I greet you once again, dear friends, as we begin our afternoon session on part two of Paul's great missionary journey into what is today the land of Turkey. And we saw this morning in part one how Paul, together with whom? Barnabas, plus who else? John Mark, launched out from Antioch through Seleucia, down across the island, the great island of Cyprus, and then moved into more hostile, dangerous enemy territory, at which point, of course, John Mark defects and goes home to his mother in Jerusalem. They continue up to Antioch of Pisidia. We've seen from Antioch to Antioch here already. And there, a magnificent, powerful exposition of the Old Testament with special emphasis, of course, on the prophecies of Jesus and his death and resurrection, and how the Jews, especially the Jews, were enraged by this obvious intrusion into their monopoly of approach to God, and showed the Gentiles they didn't have to become Jews to be acceptable to the Lord. Now, it's hard for us today to understand, to comprehend, friends, and I need to try to paint a little picture here of sympathy, if I may, if I can put it that way. Consider the situation the Jews faced in these synagogues. For already 1,400 years, God had insisted that the law of Moses be observed. Not that it was ever intended to be a means of salvation, but a means of instruction, as Dr. Houghton pointed out earlier this afternoon, a way of life. Not a way of salvation, but a way of life to demonstrate God's ways, God's will, God's holiness, God's righteousness in a corrupt, demonic, depraved world system. And really, it served with powerful effectiveness to attract literally millions of Gentiles who came to these synagogues and saw a pure worship system that was infinitely superior to the corrupt, horrible, demonic systems of worship and false religions that they were more acquainted with. So God was spreading light as to his holiness and his righteousness and what a righteous life is like. Now, all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul appears in their synagogue and says, in effect, and they got the message correctly, you don't have to obey the law to be what? To be saved. And that, of course, created an enormous revulsion within their conscience and their mind. For one thing, God had never come from heaven like he did it on the Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and spectacular sign miracles to confirm the law that he gave to Moses. But these men had for hundreds of years been progressively blinded to the basic realities of the Old Testament system. What was the purpose of those animal sacrifices in the temple? Not to take away sin, Hebrews 10, but to do what? To cover the sinner from immediate judgment from a holy God in whose presence they came with their sacrifices, and to guarantee that they were still his people. But it never took away their sin, was never intended to, but it was effective within those limits. Just like when they came out of Egypt, God said, when my destroying angel sees the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, I will what? I will pass over you. Now, it didn't save anybody. It just protected them from immediate destruction. And, of course, for centuries, the Jews horribly distorted the whole program of God, completely misunderstood the sacrificial system. As you see in Isaiah 1, they'd bring their sacrifices and sort of thought they were doing God a favor and earning merit with him. And that was an abomination. They just did not understand their own Mosaic law with the sacrificial provision at all. And of course, the Lord Jesus was crucified by them because they were told by him, you are infinitely wrong. You are of your father the devil, and furthermore, you have to what? Repent. You have to have a profound, you have to have a total transformation of your perspectives on who God is, what he's like, what he requires, how to approach him, and yourself as hopelessly sinful. You have to complete revolution of your thinking. And that offended them deeply, shocked them horribly, and they crucified him. So you see the same reaction, friends, everywhere. I mean, even to this very day, of course, as the gospel goes on and on, step by step, across Europe, and then centuries later, across to America and around the whole world, Jews to this very hour struggle with these issues as they're told about the necessity of coming to Jesus by faith, and that their system of worship does not save them. And so we say, well, now, Lord, how can we help Jewish people today? How can we reach them? If we love them as God tells us to, if they're God's chosen people as they really are, how can we help them? Well, the worst possible thing you can do is what's now being done since the Holocaust. This new volume that Dr. Houghton-Rick suggested to you earlier this afternoon, Israel in the Church, subtitle, The Origin and Effects of Replacement Theology by Ronald DeProse, Dean of the Italian Bible Institute in Rome. This is his doctoral dissertation in Belgium. A magnificent analysis of what the Bible says and how Christian leaders from the beginning of church history, really, all the way back to the post-apostolic fathers, were confused about the identity of the Jew and how to reach him for the Lord. Well, you know what happened when 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust in Germany? There was a drastic change of thinking on the part of ecumenical liberal theologians in the World Council of Churches, and then the Roman Catholic Church as well, in which there was a profound sense of shame and horror that Jews have been persecuted and attacked, and Christian tradition had implemented this and affected. Even Martin Luther hated the Jews, and actually in his final days said, let's kill them. Hitler quoted from Luther in doing that. You know what's happened since the Holocaust? Those liberals and those Catholic leaders have said officially, we now recognize that Israel is a special program of God. But God has a separate way to save Jews. They don't have to believe in Jesus. God has his own program for them for salvation. We have nothing to do with the Jews anymore, ever. We're not going to fight them. We're not going to kill them. We're not going to persecute them. But we're not going to tell them about Jesus. They don't need him. They have a different program. So you see, friends, replacement theology has now taken a new twist in which God's people, chosen people, the Jews, for whom the Apostle Paul said he was willing to die, are being set aside completely and finally. And I say, well, Lord, there must be an invisible enemy of Israel. There is, and his name is Satan. He hates Israel. He hates Israel's God. He hates God's specific program for the coming kingdom through Israel. And we say, well, now, that became very obvious to the Apostle Paul and his companions, his fellow workers, right from the beginning of their ministry. They went to the Jew first as much as they possibly could, even throughout the whole book of Acts. They would say, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. You Jews hate the message. You hate the Messiah. And we're going to leave you. But every place they went to the Jew first again and again, over and over and over. Today, of course, as you know, Pastor Zeller has written a paper showing that it's impossible for all kinds of reasons to do that today. You can't always, every time you preach the gospel, find a Jew and preach to the Jew first. But friends, remember, it's not the Jew last either. And it's not Gentiles only either. is Jew and Gentile, as God gives you and me opportunity to reach these dear people for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Turn with me now to Acts 13. Acts 13. Verse 46. When the Jews rejected the message of Paul and Barnabas about Christ, it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, and it was. I mean, over and over again, I mean, Jesus made that clear, didn't he? Over and over. He said to the Samaritan woman, salvation, you don't know anything, you Samaritans, theologically. Spirit, salvation is of the what? Of the Jews. Just like he said to the Syrophoenician woman, the message that I'm here to bring is for the children. See, that the children might be saved. The Jews. They received it first, yes. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, never again, apparently, did he ever go back to that synagogue. That doesn't mean he never went to the Jews anymore. Be careful on that one. He meant this synagogue has officially, publicly, openly repudiated the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and will never come back here again. Okay? For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And you know, you turn back to Isaiah, and how many times does Isaiah say that kind of thing? Not just in Isaiah 42, verse 6, but listen to Isaiah 48 as well. Thou hast heard and see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have showed you new things from this time, even hidden things that thou dost not know. And it tells about how Jesus, the Messiah, will take the light to the Gentile world. Yes, to the whole human race. 49:6. It is a light thing, a small thing, that you should be my servant, Jesus. He's speaking to his son. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, friends, right from the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, God had made it clear that the Gentile world was to be the ultimate target of the message of salvation. Through your seed, all the nations of the world, the tribes, the peoples of the world, will be blessed. That was never a problem in the Old Testament. But the Jews became blinded increasingly to the fact that they were merely instruments to reach Gentiles. They weren't the end of everything. They weren't the ultimate final target of God's love. They were an instrument to reach the Gentile world. And they were colossal failures in outreaching to the world, were they not? In fact, I think one of the worst missionaries on record was Jonah, who was sent by God to the Gentile world, Nineveh no less, the center of the most hated empire in the ancient world, notoriously cruel. And his desperate desire for those who heard his message was what? That they would reject it and be destroyed by God. The worst missionary on record. Almost as bad, I think, was Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, who, of course, left the promised land and went fled because of the famine over to Moab. And her husband died, and her sons died, and she was left with whom? Her daughters-in-law, Moabite women. And she was so discouraged and so depressed and so defeated by the circumstances of her life that she just said to the girls, just go home to your God. Your God will take care of you. Wonderful missionary attitude, I'm sure you see. And Ruth said, no, your God is my God. I'm going to, where you go, I'll go. And where you die, I'll die. Your God is my God forever. So in spite of Naomi's bad attitude and depressed spirit, she turned out to be, in effect, a missionary for Israel, Israel's God. That, to me, is typical of the failure of Israel to be what? Concerned about, praying for, and reaching out to the Gentiles around them. I think of one man that David and his men may have led to the Lord, a Hittite, who proved to be such a wonderful proselyte to Israel and Israel's God that he ended up being a general in David's army. But David murdered him one day in order to do what? Take his wife. And I say, Lord, spare me. I don't want to hear any more about it. The failure of your people, Israel. Of course, the body and bride of Christ hasn't done all that remarkably well either, has it? In terms of doctrine and truth and goals and priorities and reaching the world. But think of Israel's failures. And you see, as Paul and Barnabas hit this obstacle head on, the response was absolutely violent. And they had to use a symbolic means to say, we're finished with you people. You've heard the message, you've rejected it, and we're out of it. And what did they do? Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. By the way, they should have been glorifying the Lord for many, many years through the correct teaching of the Old Testament if they had just been properly taught by these Jews. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I like the footnote on this statement, don't you? You see, this is the divine part, as many as were ordained to eternal life, but notice the human responsibility part, they believed. It doesn't say as many as were ordained to eternal life were saved. They had to respond. They had to believe. And so notice human responsibility in verse 49, the follow-up. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It's sort of like Paul saying to Timothy, I'm just so burdened that I am willing to endure all these things to take so that the elect might be saved. Well, why didn't he say, I don't need to endure anything because the elect are already saved? No, the elect are saved only if the message is somehow taken to them and they respond to it. So it's the two sides of this antinomy that cannot be rationalistically resolved by human minds. It's like Jesus explained, you remember in John 6, no man cometh unto me except God the Father draw him. That's the divine side, the divine perspective. But whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody can say, well, I can't come to you because I'm not among the elect. This is infinitely beyond our comprehension. And even Paul said at the end of this whole discussion of Israel and the church and responsibility and God's sovereignty, that God's ways are what? Past finding out. Like Isaiah 55, my thoughts are higher than yours, and so are my ways, says the Lord. But so delicately and so beautifully, God interweaves these two perspectives all through the Bible and here as well. But now, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Women are very prominent in Greek cities, you notice throughout the book of Acts. And Luke, the doctor who wrote the book, frequently mentions the function and significance of women in this book. Especially, we'll see that when we get to the next couple chapters of Acts. And they were very influential in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust. Watch this symbolic act now. They shook off the dust of their feet against them because Jesus in Luke 9:5 said to do that. He said it in chapter 10, verse 11 of Luke. Give a public demonstration, a symbolic act showing that something drastic has happened to this city spiritually because of an open public rejection of God's gracious offer and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure if that's applicable today, friends. We can debate that point. But I can say, Lord, how shocking this must have been to all involved. How shocking. And they came to Iconium. Now, they're moving eastward, friends. This is 80 or 90 miles farther east. And they're going to find a city over here that is even more Greek and less influenced by Rome. Sort of an isolated but a very prosperous city too of that particular time. So they're following the famous Sebastian Way, which started in Ephesus over here, moved over here, and then finally down over here, and ultimately reached to the Euphrates River, from Ephesus to the Euphrates, named after Augustus. Sebaste would be the Greek translation for Augustus, the great emperor who did a magnificent job of paving highways all over the Roman Empire. And isn't it interesting how in God's providence, the highways were there to help the messengers of the gospel to speed their way around that vast empire. Well, even though there was an apparent defeat, a failure, what happened? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Lord. It's sort of a cycle all the way through the book of Acts. Proclamation, resistance, persecution, move to the next city, proclamation, resistance, persecution, next city, on and on and on and on. Never ends. Still hasn't ended in this 21st century AD. Chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, believed. Notice some Jews in each of these cities did believe. Praise God for that. But, are you ready for this? Same routine. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. And wouldn't you think the next verse would say, and therefore Paul and Barnabas fled to the next city. Now this amazes me. How about you? Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Now I wonder how that can fit together. The Jewish enemies of God made the minds of the Gentiles evil affected against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time with them. That's interesting, isn't it? They weren't cowards. At times it was expedient to flee to save their lives. Other times it was appropriate to stay. And I'm sure that day by day prayer directed their steps, whether we flee or stay. Verse 3, they were speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, do you see where these people are, friends, right now? This is the Roman province of Galatia. And when Paul and Barnabas left Galatia and went back to Antioch, they heard horrible reports of compromise and defection and heresy that had crept into those churches, those groups of believers in Antioch and Iconium, and as we'll see, Lystra and Derbe, because Judaizers came. I mean, these are people who were born-again Christian Jews, showed up and said, you people have to do what? You have to keep the law, be really acceptable to God. Now, these are not unbelieving Jews. These are believing Jews now who came, you know, from Jerusalem, etc., and followed up Paul everywhere he went. And Paul had to write a very confrontive letter called the Letter to the Galatians, in which he says, you know, we did signs and wonders among you, but how were you saved? By keeping the law And you remember the powerful confrontations in that book of Galatians. And one of them was this: O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. And I say, well, Paul, I'm just so sorry for you. You had to just go through a gestation period all over again, as he put it. I have to just go through the agony and the pain and frustration of having to lead you back to Christ all over again. And then he mentions, of course, too, that while he was there, he was very, very sick. Now, that's never told by Luke. Dr. Luke doesn't mention that. But Paul was so sick, he said, in spite of my sickness, you took me originally when I first came as an angel from God. Why then have you turned away from me and my message and my Savior? So what you're seeing here is the foundation of some churches that were later attacked viciously by compromising Judaizers that almost destroyed the work of God that he had accomplished through Paul and Barnabas on this great first missionary journey. Okay? Now, verse 4, Acts 14:4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. You say, now wait a minute. If in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, God granted Paul and Barnabas the power, the ability to perform signs and wonders by their hands, how could anybody reject their message? Well, friend, you know why? You know how? Because Deuteronomy 13 says that if a man appears in your midst performing a sign and a wonder and has the wrong message, he's to be stoned to death. In other words, the sign and wonder had no intrinsic self-authenticating power. Because it could have been some message from Satan, see? That's amazing. What determines the genuineness of the messenger is not just the signs and wonders. See, because the modern signs and wonders movement today can be very deceptive. As you look on a platform of thousands of people, it looks like the so-called miracle worker up there is really performing miracles. You can't at first glance be sure what's going on up there. I mean, magicians can really deceive people. The thing that determines whether he's genuine is not the sign miracles, but the what? The message he gives, you see? And that's why the Lord Jesus, who performed genuine sign miracles, was crucified, because they said, your message is wrong, and therefore your miracles are from Satan, and so are you. That's what they're saying here. That's what the Jews are saying to the Gentiles. These miracles that these men are performing are not from God, they're from Satan. Because their message is wrong, they're telling you to abandon the law of Moses and to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, whom our leaders crucified. That's what this means. Okay? Verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. Uh-oh. There is the time to flee. Are you ready? Verse 6. They were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth around them. Now, 100 years ago, there was a great church historian by the name of Sir William Ramsay who decided, I'm going to find out for myself. Even if it takes me years, I'm going to go through this whole region and see if archaeology has confirmed what Luke said about these cities. And you know what he discovered? That Lystra and Derbe were only part of that province of Lycaonia between 37 AD and 72 AD, and Luke was absolutely correct. And he said, I'm overwhelmed by the historical accuracy, the precision geographically and chronologically of the book of Acts written by Luke. And I say, well, Lord, that thank you for people like that who have helped us to see the background, the situation that Luke describes here in this book. Okay? Now, verse 7. They preached the gospel. They preached the gospel. Because in just a few moments, friends, we're going to say, well, did they really preach the gospel? We're going to see something that's going to be a problem to us here. Okay, in their ministry, in this place, at Lystra. All right, now watch what happens. Verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Three different ways of saying the man is helpless and hopeless physically. Okay, you get the message? Like he's in bad shape, okay? The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving he had faith to be healed. Now that's interesting. Just like in the book of Acts chapter 3. And like Acts 9, where Aeneas was healed through Peter. They had faith to be healed. Now, did you know there were cases where men were healed by Jesus who didn't have any faith? Let me name one. Lazarus. Lazarus, do you have enough faith in there to come out of that tomb? Or how about the 10 lepers? Only one of whom came back and said thank you, which seems to suggest that only one of them really believed in him. Can't prove that, but that is implied. I mean, you go through the Gospels and thousands of people were healed. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. How many of them were genuine believers, folks? Interesting. But this man believed in what? In the gospel that he heard. Okay, now, so Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. Keep that in mind. One man heard it and believed it. And on that basis, of course, Paul was able to say, stand upright in thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Stop right there. Do you know, friends, that most of our planets that circle the sun with us are named after pagan gods? I would like to start a movement beginning in Middletown, Connecticut, to have those names changed. Mercury, the messenger god. Venus, the god of love. Thank you. Mars, the god of war. Jupiter, the greatest god. Saturn, and on and on and on. And I say, well, I don't want to live in a solar system like that. But that's right, Jupiter, the greatest of the gods, that's why the biggest of the planets is named Jupiter. Okay. And the Greek name for Jupiter is Zeus. That's what they actually said here. Zeus. Okay. And the messenger god, Mercury, the Greek name was Hermes. So they named Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because Paul was the chief speaker. Now you see, there was something here that's interesting. Barnabas looked dignified. He didn't say much. He just stood in the background. And Paul did all the speaking, the communicating. So they said, that's it. These are two gods. And Mercury, the one who's doing the speaking, is that particular god that's come to us. Now, you know, it's like in the Old Testament. There was Aaron and there was Moses. Okay? Which of those two was the chief speaker? Aaron, see? But behind Aaron was the really important person who didn't do as much speaking because he claimed, I can't speak much. I'm just not eloquent. And that was Moses. Okay? Now, in God's plan of the ages, it's fascinating to me that there's God the Father, whom we've never seen nor ever will. And there's God the Son, who is the chief speaker. He's the Logos, the communicator of the mind of God to the mind of man, okay? And I say, well, this is interesting. Very interesting. But you know, behind what they were saying to those two men, you men are gods that have come to visit us. Let me read you what this is based on. 50 years before Paul and Barnabas arrived in this region, there was a certain Roman writer, historian, a writer, who said something fascinating happened here. Listen. Ovid was the Roman writer. In a book he wrote called Metamorphoses, and he told an ancient legend that may have been well known in southern Galatia here and may in good part explain the wildly emotional response of the people of Paul and Barnabas. According to the legend, Zeus and Hermes once came to the Phrygian hill country, disguised as mortals, seeking lodging. Though they asked at 1,000 homes, none took them in. Finally, at a humble cottage of straw and reeds, an elderly couple, Philemon and his wife, Baucis, freely welcomed them with a banquet that strained their poor resources. In appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns. Philemon and Baucis, they appointed priest and priestess of the temple, who, instead of dying, became an oak and a linden tree. As for the inhospitable people, the gods destroyed their houses, and just where in the Phrygian hill country this was supposed to have taken place, Ovid does not say. But it appears that seeing the healing of the crippled man and remembering the legend, the people of Lystra believed that Zeus and Hermes had returned and wanted to pay them homage, lest they incur the gods' wrath. Amazing. Did you know, friends, there are hundreds of things that have come to light from ancient historical records and archaeological discoveries that shed significant light on biblical events? Now, you don't have to know those things to be saved or sanctified. But what do? They illuminate the text of Scripture amazingly to show what may have been the reasons for certain things that God tells us really happened at various times and places. Okay? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So the priest of Jupiter, verse 13, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the sacrifice of the gods. Now, when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of it, I mean, of course, they didn't understand this language. They really didn't know what they were saying or what was happening. But when they found out, they were horrified. They rent their clothes, ran out among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities to the living God." Now, folks, stop there a minute. What would have happened if they hadn't protested publicly and violently? Remember what happened to a certain king called Herod at the end of chapter 12? As the people said, your speech, sir, was absolutely spectacular. In fact, it wasn't the voice of a man, but of God. And for a moment, he must have thought, yes, God killed him. If anyone, don't worry about this, it probably won't happen this week. If anyone comes to you and say, you know what? You're so magnificent. You're so perfect. You're so eloquent. You're so brilliant. You must be divine. What are you supposed to do? Say, thank you. I just appreciate that. And then drop dead. No. I wouldn't. I don't think that is really a serious threat right now to us. But friends, the point is obvious, is it not? Not just because Paul and Barnabas were Jews, they were horrified at taking any of the glory of God. May we at least learn something about this. Never assume to yourself anything that belongs to God. I read an account once, recently, of a preacher who really did preach a powerful message and stepped down from the pulpit, and someone came up to the preacher and said, "That was a marvelous message." The preacher said, "I know, the devil just told me the same thing." Careful. Give God the glory for what came from him. Okay? They were terrified. Here are these people going to offer sacrifices to them as gods? And then they gave a speech. Now here's the problem in this chapter. There isn't one word in their message that sounds like the gospel. Not one. Now listen, see if you can help me out here. You ready? Look what they said to those people. Verse 15. You should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. I mean, that's Exodus 20:11. He didn't quote the reference because they never heard of Exodus anyway. Never heard of Moses. Never heard of the Old Testament. He's giving what? Basic fundamental truths from the Old Testament about God, starting with what? His uniqueness as the creator of all things. And that's a wonderful place to start, by the way, in any systematic presentation of the living God today. He created the world, but don't stop there. That is a central truth, but it's not what? Sufficient. You start there. You don't stop there. Because we have a huge movement now spreading around the world. I should revise that word, huge. A significant movement spreading around the world called intelligent design. Many beautifully written books proving what? The universe, the solar system, planet Earth, living things could never have gotten here by chance. They had to be designed by an intelligent being. You say, amen. But they'll never tell you who he is. That is a colossal failure of the intelligent design movement. They just want to what? Defeat evolutionism on a horizontal level of what? Intellectualism, rationalism, and they can prove these things very easily. It's the simplest thing you can imagine is to what? Publicly and scientifically and logically defeat evolutionism, materialism, humanism. See? Very easily done. But it's insufficient. You also have to believe what God says about how the world was created and by whom it was created. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, through whom all things were created. And then you begin to prepare for the message that the Creator, the great Creator, became our Savior. See, you have to finish with him or there's no gospel. But Paul didn't finish. See here? He then begins into the providence of God, carefully, see. The power of God, he's the creator, verse 15. Now, his mercy, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, and his providence, verse 17, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that had not done sacrifice, that they had not done sacrifice to them. Now, you say, well, where's the gospel? And here's my opinion. Just as we'll see in Acts 17, a little bit later, the gospel had been preached so faithfully, so clearly. I don't understand how this all happened, through some interpreter or something. I mean, they couldn't speak their language. They were able to communicate through some interpreter. And they won some disciples to the Lord in the process of preaching the gospel, who probably helped them interpret the message to the people. Because you see what the next verse says? Verse 19. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out, supposing he'd be dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around him. He had disciples already. You can't have a disciple unless you preach the gospel, right? They just didn't come from nowhere. You have to understand, friends, here's the point. The gospel, the book of Acts is very condensed. And Luke just assumes, you know, that they were there long enough to make the gospel known clearly enough so that some people could be saved and become disciples and taught and get the message out to the people in their own language so they could understand. And this sermon is just a brief summary of some of the things Paul said, but he must have made clear to them somewhere or other, sooner or later, in this whole confrontation at Iconium, who Jesus really was and what he really did. I think you have to assume that, okay? Oh my, what a response he got though. Oh dear friends, look at verse 19. There came thither Jews from where? Antioch of Pisidia. And where else? Iconium. And came down here to Lystra and persuaded the people to stone him to death. They dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. You know why I think they thought he was dead? Because I think he was. They killed him. Now, Paul tells us, you know, in his letter to the Corinthians, that he was stoned three times. This is one of them. He mentions this later to Timothy. The fickle crowd at one minute thinking they're gods, and the next minute thinking that they have been totally deceived by false teaching. So fickle, so changeable. Well, it was that way with Jesus, wasn't it? They were willing to at the, you know, the triumphal entry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and in the next moment, as it were, crucify him. See, incredible, fickle, changeable, shallow, unthinking mob. Howbeit, praise the Lord, as the disciples, whoever they were, stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, of all places to go, where he just, you know, been stoned. Inside the city he stoned, not outside like Stephen. Came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now friends, I just say, well Lord, I can't imagine a ministry so fraught with terror and horror and torment and suffering for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But believe it or not, even in Iconium there ended up being what? Disciples. And I think we're going to find the name of them, one of them later. Can I give you a hint? Timothy. Of all the places he ever preached, of all the disciples God ever gave him, of this man he could say what? I have no man like-minded who will care for all your estate, as he wrote to the Philippians. So some things, you might even say, friends, in the light of this, are worth the price in the plan and purpose of God. The greatest of disciples Paul ever had apparently came to the Lord on this occasion. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, which is another 60 miles down the Sebastian Way, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now here's a hard verse to handle. Now you understand they're working their way back again. Okay? That's good mission policy, isn't it? Follow-up. Confirmation. Just don't preach the gospel and leave forever. I mean, just go back, go back, go back. The follow-up, okay, the encouragement, further teaching, instruction, admonition. I mean, even in spite of this, what happens? They're going to be led astray by Judaizers, and he has to blast them with the letter to the Galatians, you see. So this is not meaningless movement here. But here's a problem. Here's a problem. Verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that what? Watch it. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So I guess we're now post-tribulationists, right, Dr. Houghton?
Speak for yourself.
Right. See, we must go through the tribulation to enter the kingdom, right? Do you catch the problem here? Well, thankfully, friends, it doesn't say the tribulation. It means tribulation as such. And Jesus said so. In this world, you shall have much what? Tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, that's the point. It's not the tribulation, the 70th and last week of Daniel, which will be a time such as never was, no ever shall be, of horrors. It's that this is characteristic of this church age entirely. From the very beginning, I am sure, to the very end. And the thing that's hard for American Christians to fathom, I think, don't you, in this verse is, well, I mean, we don't have much tribulation. Nobody's attacking us. See? In terms of what? Stoning us to death? I mean, yes, attacking us in one way or the other. You understand, in our public schools, what we believe is ridiculed and denied, so forth. But I mean, I'm talking about this kind of persecution. And churches around the world which are suffering for Christ are growing rapidly. In Africa, Asia, Latin America. I mean, what about China, where in 1950, all the missionaries were thrown out, all of them, 1950, leaving maybe a million Chinese Christians. 30 years later, the door opened and somebody peeked in and saw millions of Christians now. And today it's estimated there are 90 million Christians in China. In many cases, threatened, persecuted, killed for their faith. So I say, Lord, I want to be biblical. Let's pray for persecution here. Do I hear an amen? But that's right, friends. That is God's plan for the church age. What? Persecution. See? Resistance to the gospel. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not to be sought after or provoked, but to be expected and anticipated. And don't be shocked when it happens, because God says that's the way it will be. It's supposed to be. Will be. And I say, Lord, I think I got a message here. Thank you. Help me to be prepared to do what's right for your glory, not to expect praise, you know, in a great crowd of people. Beware if all men speak well of you, which doesn't mean go around to try to provoke people to speak evil of you. But friends, that's the point that I think Paul and Barnabas were making to these dear people. Expect problems, because Satan is still the god of this world, even though he's been judicially defeated on the cross. He still is at work, and God has a plan. And I say thank you, Lord, for walking us through this great first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas 1900 years ago as step one to reach us here, yes, in New England, USA, 21st century AD. Thank you now, Father, for your word. Help us to understand what you meant by what you said and apply it appropriately to our situation, I ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.